In order to prepare for our study, we'll pause a few moments for silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to continue our study. It's our prayer the Holy Spirit will instruct us as we provide the positive volition. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I might also point out to you before we resume that Jo will have her surgery tomorrow morning. We'll be in the hospital until sometime during the day on Tuesday. I think it would be benefit for me personally if we cancel midweek classes this week. No Wednesday or Thursday. It'll give me time to take care of her as she goes to the hospital, comes home, gets settled in, and I can resume my studies at some point. But it's been a, let's just say, not normal week for me, and so I'm a little bit behind, and I need the time to if I'm going to do what I continue to want to do in preparation, I'll need a little time this week. So we will resume our studies next Sunday morning at the usual time. Now, the summary of our study of antecedent grace is going to close out our study of this particular subject. This is therefore going to take us back to James chapter 1, verses 10 and 11 when we're done and analyze those two verses in view of our study of antecedent and prevenient grace. So here's the summary. Point one, antecedent grace initiates the believer's grace response. However, it requires grace orientation for the believer to respond to God's grace initiative. The grace initiative has to do with one's positive volition, of course. And God's grace initiative is that the information is there for the taking if a person is volitionally challenged to do so. Now, the divine initiative occurs in two spheres of divine function. First of all, it's what we've been studying, is antecedent grace, which occurred in eternity past. That's when God developed the system in which we now function. But his omniscience, therefore, looked into the future, and especially human history's future, and developed this system. Secondly, we have eschatological grace, which occurs in the experiences of the individual believer. There is dying grace, resurrection grace, and eternal grace. Everything involved in the Christian way of life is based on grace. There are no works involved. They're not inspired and fulfilled by the Holy Spirit, utilizing the Word of God for guidance. Anyone who wants to incorporate personal energy and works into some kind of system to impress God simply do not understand prevenient grace. Everything is grace. We can't provide anything to an all-knowing, all-powerful God. And so we have to subscribe to his system and do so willingly with the understanding that he will lead us in the right way to do right things at the right time. And so this is something we must, as believers in a grace church, must understand. Grace orientation is the fourth problem-solving device and the policy of the integrity of God or the love of God. So grace is the integrity of God. We see it in our diagram. I'll punch back to that. This is the policy. It's the system and it's the policy. And you can't deviate from that and get into personal works motivated by self. You have to be motivated by the Word of God to do whatever you do in the Christian way of life. And therefore, knowledge of the Word of God is important in order to discern right things to do or things to avoid. So grace orientation is the fourth problem-solving device. Now, once you get past the faith rest technique, this is a basic problem-solving device where you call upon certain doctrines you know to settle down in a moment of conflict, a moment of fear, a moment of disconcerting events, that kind of thing. So when you use the faith rest technique, you call upon the advantages the Word of God provides and rest on that. That's what faith rest does. You have faith in a problem-solving device. You rest on that and turn the details over to God. You can't go back to it in 24 hours and say, well, nothing's happened, so I'm taking charge now. You have to rest it, or you are operating on emotion. And this is not an emotional concept. It is a knowledgeable concept where you understand through prevenient grace that God is in this system on your behalf. He is going to take care of details. In the process, you must learn from those details how grace works. There's timing involved. And God is not going to push the jet for you. He's going to allow things to continue to move forward until the time that He sees is the precise time for the fulfillment of your request. So your request should be without doubt, and then you rest on that. And that's where grace orientation comes in. So grace orientation is the fourth problem-solving device. It comes right after you've utilized the faith rest technique. And so grace orientation cannot efficiently function unless the believer understands prevenient or antecedent grace. God initiates His policy of grace. The believer responds with grace orientation. So if grace orientation is utilized, in other words, you orient to the fact that you need to move back away from your decision making if it is not motivated by the Word of God. Your personal thoughts and ideas are certainly normal, but to supersede the grace of God is not the Christian way of life. You have to let God handle details. Now, what are the details? There are systems, there are people, there's thought, and then there's disaster. Disaster comes in many forms. It can be a rather minor thing that you consider to be a disaster. It can be absolutely God-awful and everything in between. But you have to rest on the fact that God is in this for you, and His system has been designed to take care of your personal details. And therefore, when you are positive to the fact that He is for you in grace to lead you through the challenges of life, then you're going to come out of this not necessarily unscathed, but you will be bettered for it because there's a learning curve on seeing the grace of God work. So grace orientation cannot efficiently function unless the believer understands prevenient or antecedent grace and he initiates his grace policy. When he does that, the believer responds with grace orientation. This is submission to the plan of God. Now, I know that those who don't have a lot of doctrine will look at that idea and say, surely you jest that I have to just hands off on all of this. Well, analyze what you can do in order to resolve a thought problem. Well, you can quit thinking negatively would be one start. How about people? People over whom you have no authority. What possible thing could you do to resolve the issue? Unless you're the cause, of course. There's that. But if you're working in a business and there are people within the business you don't get along with, some organization you're in, there's always a few. They're there to check you out. And so, you know, a lot of people just up and die if they were not needed to challenge believers on how to apply the Word of God. He would just go ahead and take them out. But you're keeping them alive. So there's a thought process, and then there's people. And as people are going to come into view all the time and mess with your day. And you say, you know, I'm just going to lay back on this. I'm going to apply doctrine and pray for that person. Pray for Fred Jones? Are you out of your mind? I hope he dies in a fire today. No. Pray for the person that person would see the light and people can get on with their business. Then there's systems. Do you really like the system in which you work? Do you think that there's some standard operational procedures that ought to be changed? That it would be better for everyone involved if they would alter this particular policy, but you don't have the power to change that? Is there a suggestion box? Okay. Do you ever put anything in a suggestion box at a job? I say that you've bought hell when you do that. You're going to make a suggestion, and the guy upstairs thinks, well, I've got an inventory of ideas that's 35 years long, and this guy we just hired a week ago Tuesday. What does he know? So he's a comeuppance kind of a guy. So you got to grace orient yourself, and that's just where the advantages begin to accrue. When grace orientation properly responds to the grace initiative of God, the believer is functioning under the filling of the Holy Spirit, an advancing inventory of doctrinal ideas in the cardia, and adherence to the protocol plan of God. And when you are in the protocol plan, you are oriented to authority and a system. And it's always good to realize you're in a system. The plan of God is a system. It is a process. It is put to you piece by piece in the Word of God. And when you understand He's the authority, you follow His lead, He'll take care of the details for you. Some things you just need to leave alone. And so all three of these responses pay homage to the antecedent grace of God. The filling of the Spirit is designed to maximize God's grace policy, to maximize it by providing divine thought to the positive believer's soul. And so that's a challenge there, providing divine thought to your soul. And the Holy Spirit will do that if you will submit to the teaching of the Word of God without arrogance. Too often people will come into a church, and it doesn't matter which church, and they think that they've got a lot of answers about what God would want people to do, but not necessarily taken from the Word of God, but from what other people have said to them, like Aunt Harriet, somebody like that. Oh, a good Christian would do thus and so. Well, not necessarily so if it's not in Scripture. So your duty is to find out on your own what the guidelines are. You would do that at a job. You'd do it in a school. You'd do it in some organization you're in. You don't want to buck the system there. Why buck the system here? So, the ever-enlarging inventory in the soul is the product of the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, and all of that is provided by grace. You have to be positive to what's communicated. Now, what I've taught you today has to do with antecedent grace. And all of the grace concepts that are associated with the plan of God began in eternity past and with you in mind. And God went to the effort to develop a system whereby He takes care of the details. You just follow His lead. You do have a responsibility. Your responsibility is to learn the Word of God and then submit to the guidance that it provides. When you do that, God is going to bless you. You cannot decide you're going to run your life by yourself with nobody else interfering whatsoever, anywhere, anytime, especially God. And therefore, you're just bucking a system you cannot in any way overcome. The ever-enlarging inventory of the soul is the product of the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit provided by grace. And the way that the divine system is graciously regulated is by the believer's willing adherence to the protocol plan of God, which is stated as follows. And I think if I punch long enough, I might have that here. Oh, shoot. Guess not. So here it is. The protocol plan of God. A rigid, long-established code. For us, that's the New Testament canon. Imperative moods. A rigid, long-established code prescribing complete deference to superior rank. God is superior rank. So you have complete deference to His guidance and His mandates. Deference to superior rank and authority. The authority is reflected the integrity of God and plenipotentiary of man. God has the authority as far as your spiritual life is concerned. There's certain people who have delegated authority. That's plenipotentiary. It means a person has authority that God allows certain humans to have within a given organization. Follow that? You go to work, there's a boss. It's plenipotentiary authority. He has authority over that area of influence, meaning your corporation, your job. There are others. If you're in the military, higher rank has plenipotentiary authority over you. If you're in a sports team, the coaches have plenipotentiary authority over how you play the game. And on you can go. But understand that there are certain people in your life that have authority over you in order for the system in which both of you are involved can function properly. So you don't buck the system because you don't like the boss. The boss is the boss. God honors that. You have to do so as well. If you will leave it alone, God will either get that guy right. He will make it better for you in some way. You may have opportunity to move to another position or another job. But you cannot challenge authority unless given that opportunity by the one in charge. He may quiz you, but other than that, you keep your mouth shut. So that, to repeat that, we have plenipotentiary authority from man, woman, as the case might be, and of course the integrity of God, followed by strict adherence to due order of precedence. Now, what is precedence for your decision making? That would be doctrinal orientation for your application. See, the Bible has precedence over you. You are to orient to that. The mandates in Scripture make that a part of your decision-making process. I have learned what God would have me do. I've learned what God would have me not do. And that's precedence over me. And I must organize my thoughts along with God's thoughts. And that's protocol. This is coupled with precisely correct procedure. In order for this to work in a functional way, you have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And therefore, that's the procedure. The procedure is to be filled with the Spirit and follow His lead. So precedence for the church age believer is based on the grace policy associated with the incarnation of Christ, His person, His work, and His resurrection. So we have precedence for the church age believer. We have a grace policy. We noted that a moment ago. The policy of the integrity of God is grace. It's associated with the incarnation of Christ. He is the one that makes all of these things functional regardless of the dispensation. People in the Old Testament look forward to Messiah. We look backwards to the cross. Therefore, His person, work, and resurrection is an imperative for our understanding where we are in the plan of God. Did Jesus Christ come in the flesh? Yes, He did. Did He function in the incarnation to demonstrate that He was the expected Messiah? Did He perform His duty on the cross? Yes. Did He therefore resurrect and move into heaven? We're to follow Him in that ideal. Yes. He is our focus. So antecedent or prevenant grace is based on the divine solutions for human sin accomplished by Jesus Christ in His true humanity. And that takes us to a passage, John 1:14. This is the first chapter of the Gospel of John. It is different in many aspects to the structure of the other three Gospels. These three are called the Synoptic Gospels. In essence, they summarize the incarnation of Christ, and many things are repeated and rephrased, but nevertheless the information is there in all three. John is a little different. And here's the first chapter of his gospel. Now the Word became flesh. See, the word there is capital W, is used in Scripture in the New Testament to denote the imperative thought of God, superseding all other systems of thought. And therefore, Jesus Christ is reflected in 1 Corinthians 2:16 as the Word of God. So if He is God and He has the same omniscience in His undiminished deity as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, then the Word becomes flesh. In other words, the Word was the Word in the Scriptures, so to speak, until Jesus Christ arrived and brought the Word with Him in His undiminished deity. So the Word became flesh. That's true humanity. And took up residence among us. That's the incarnation. We saw His glory, the glory of the one and only. That's monogenēs. It has to do with the fact He was uniquely born. He was undiminished deity and He was true humanity in one person. And that's forever. Speaking of the incarnation, the uniquely born one, full of grace, that's antecedent grace, all the way back to eternity past, the solution to our sin problem was developed then, and Jesus Christ volunteered to carry out that plan. And then, of course, we have truth, that's doctrine. And therefore, we have actually the name of Grace Doctrine Church came from that verse. Grace, that's the policy. Doctrine, that's the source of how we function, and church has to do with ecclesia in the church age, who came from the Father. So the Father, therefore, is given credit for the system and the policy that emerged as far as Jesus Christ is concerned in His true humanity. And so that brings us back to our study of James 1:10, which is a continuation of verse 9. And here is our translation so far. Here is James 1:9 in expanded translation. But the poor believer must keep on celebrating. We developed that word as a translation in our text. It's imperative mood number 6, the present active imperative, the verb kaukaomai, in the sphere of exaltation. So we have celebrating, kaukaomai, in the sphere of exaltation in his high status of the royal family of God. So the poor believer is royalty in Christ. That is positional truth. He possesses all of the things Christ possesses. We're in him, and therefore if we're in him, since he's royalty, we're royalty. But the poor believer, meaning poor as far as finances are concerned, must keep on celebrating. We're using the word must here in our imperative moods in order to emphasize that there are imperative moods throughout, almost 60 of them in the 5 chapters. And so when we come to an imperative mood, we will use the word must in order to drive home the point that it is imperative and therefore a mandate to us as believers in Christ. Must keep on celebrating. You have to celebrate in the sphere of exaltation in his high status of the royal family of God. And then in the New American Standard, verse 10, and the rich man, and then in italics, very important, the rich man is to glory in his humiliation because, like flowering grass, he will pass away. So a lot of work needs to be done on this verse here. Rich man, of course, is a person who financially is doing well, probably has a business, hires people, got a lot of money and possessions and all of that business. So the rich man is to glory, it says. Now, note, it's important to note that when you look at an English translation and see italics, that means that those words have been inserted by the translator. You can go to the front of your Bible and see who the translators were. Usually like 10 or 12 of them. And these guys got together and decided how they were going to translate the Hebrew and the Greek into this English Bible. And when they choose this, they debate the word or words and say, okay, let's use the English phrase thus and so in order to get this idea across. So you buy a Bible. New American Standard is the one that I use as a starting point. And you can go to the front of the Scofield Bible and see who it is that translated out of the Greek and Hebrew that translation of the Bible into English. So when you see the italicized words, it means something's missing here. And for you to understand it, we're going to insert this word or these words for clarification. What we're going to learn in our study is we've got to go back to verse 9 and find that phrase in verse 9 and pull it down into verse 10. There's a grammatical way to do that, and we'll note it when we get there. Okay, we've already established that the poor man in verse 9 and the rich man in verse 10 are believers. Their mental attitudes regarding differences in their social and economic conditions are removed, since each lives his spiritual life focused on prevenient or antecedent grace. We've seen that in the passage. We've studied antecedent grace now. And whenever you see a person's functioning on grace, then you have to go all the way back to eternity past and see that that is the plan of God from the beginning. And these people are oriented to grace. So we've got grace orientation coming into view in our problem-solving devices. So we've got a poor man, we've got a rich man, both of them are functioning on grace. See that? The poor man can't get upset because the rich man has more material things than he does. The rich man can't get upset because he has to diminish himself in order to be nothing before God. He can't take his stuff with him. Everybody leaves here with nothing. God's got everything for you at the moment you die. You go from the devil's world and all of its trials and tribulations, you're instantly face to face with the Lord, and everything is good. And when you get that through your mind, then you won't be locked in to the things that entertain us, that draw our attention, that fixate our concentration in the milieu of the devil's world. You can have nothing, you can have a lot. But you both have eternal life and you have an eternal future. That is the mental attitude that both of these guys have. One's poor economically, the other one's good. He's set as far as he's concerned. But like the flower of grass, all of that could fall off and go away in a heartbeat. Dow Industrial's over $20,000. NASDAQ's up. S&P's up. Gas is down. What's going on? Are you clicking your heels saying, okay, I'm set now. Dow 20,000, blah, blah, blah. Oil's down. Jobs are up. 1 week, and everybody's got all these things on their mind. We're set. Nothing's going to bother us now. We've been rubbing elbows with Vladimir. You go in a heartbeat. I don't know Dong Chow Kong or whatever it is that runs China. They're not going to be happy campers. So they got a lot of cards they can play. Devil's world. Do you care? Sure, you can be concerned, care, be interested. Does it matter over the long haul? It does not. What if the Dow a year from now is at 10,000? Anyone? These two verses are showing us that when you're grace-oriented, you have your eyes focused on the eternal rather than the temporal. And you can be without or with. You enjoy both categories. Why is the guy that doesn't have a lot of economic success, let's don't call it even success, his circumstances dictated, that he's just not going to have a lot of material things? That doesn't mean anything in the eternal future. There are many jobs you can get that don't pay much money, but you're good at it, enjoy it, and don't want to do anything else. Okay? How is it people wind up having $1 billion? The guy that is, I think, Secretary of State has $1 billion. Well, give some thought to that. If you decided you're going to spend $1 billion, how would you start? I would say he could afford a Mercedes-Benz and pay the upkeep on it. Is he a happy camper? He seems to know what he's doing. Now, all of those progressives bombarded him with in essence, you're a low life and you need to die in a fire kind of an approach. And he just sit there. Why would he take that? Why would he not call him something? He didn't need to do that. Hey, I've got $1 billion. I can go with me and Mama. We can go to a coastal community. So what I'm trying to get across to you is that when you are fixed eternally, you therefore play the game temporally by the word of God, and it matters not whether you're poor guy or the rich guy. The subject changes in verse 10 as we are introduced to the rich man, the masculine singular of the noun plousios, which means rich man. The verse begins with the adversative conjunction de, meaning but, so that's conjunction of contrast. And so it sets up a contrast between the poor believer and the rich one. What's the contrast? One guy has nothing, but he is encouraged and motivated by antecedent grace. So is this next guy going to be? In verse 10, we have our seventh imperative mood, which is not stated because of an ellipsis in the text, but indicated by the insertion of the italicized phrase, is to glory. Now, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. What about the poor guy? He must keep on celebrating the sphere of exaltation in his high status. Where's the high status? Royal family of God. No matter where you are, you know you're in the royal family of God. Your current circumstances, economically or otherwise, cannot alter that in any way. It is set in stone in eternity past, and that's prevenient grace. That guy understands it, the poor guy. So does the rich guy. And we're going to note in our studies that there's some people, some pastors, who analyze this passage, and they go in with a prejudiced attitude toward rich people and say no rich guy can be saved. And they teach verse 10 from that standpoint. And there's nothing in verse 10 that implies that. Nothing. He's just prejudiced. Now, I don't know why these denominational pastors, some do, teach this. They want to berate the rich people. Why would you berate the rich guy who probably is keeping your church afloat? If only people that come are poor people, you're going to be in business about a year or two. They don't have anything but their positive volition to the Word of God. What happens when a rich person is filled with the Holy Spirit and growing in grace? He understands antecedent grace. That's who this guy is. This guy's antecedent grace. Rich. And he's going to be given a mandate, and the mandate is indicated in the italicized phrase, is to glory, and that's not what it says. It didn't say that in verse 9 either. The explanation of why James's text contains this ellipsis is explained by this excerpt. So I've got an excerpt to do here. Well, let's see if we can do it. Who am I going to quote here? Let's find this out. Dan McCartney. I thought his explanation for this was very good. And notice how it starts grammatically. Grammatically, it appears that the verb "he should glory" of this verse should be borrowed from the parallel previous verse, thus yielding that the wealthy person should glory in humiliation. Okay, he's going to be humiliated by something. We'll have to find out what it is. Then he continues. No interpretation is admissible which does not supply the imperative kaukasso. If James was thinking of the rich person as outside the community of believers, he would have indicated that more clearly within his ambiguous phrase. He's not an unbeliever, he's a believer. Now let's go back. Keep in mind, he is a believer. Grammatically, it appears that the verb "he should glory" of this verse should be borrowed from the parallel previous verse, thus yielding that the wealthy person should glory in humiliation. And it says up here the word humiliation. We have to analyze that and find out what he's humiliated about. We have to learn that. But we find out, you go back to the other verse, and it says what? Must keep on celebrating. Celebrating the fact he's humiliated in the English. So we'll have to work on that. When we expand the translation of this verse, we will indicate that the verse 10 ellipsis is an imperative mood number 7. It doesn't appear that way in your English translations. The italicized phrase indicates we go back to verse 9, and that's the imperative mood. So that you have an imperative mood for the poor guy, imperative mood for the rich guy. So you have to pull that down. It's a grammatical thing. So the command issued to the poor believer is that he must keep on celebrating in the sphere of exaltation. In verse 10, the rich believer is to keep on celebrating in the sphere of his humiliation. And there is a noun here for humiliation, ta panosis. The rich man's grace orientation is related to his understanding that his wealth is not able to purchase the same abundance in time as his salvation will provide for him in eternity. So what's the humiliation? He needs to ignore the fact, and does, that he's got a lot of money. What it takes for anyone to be saved is to get self out of the picture, realize through prevenant grace that God had a plan in eternity past. You believed in Christ. You're in that plan. Everything in the devil's world is temporal. Everything in God's plan is eternal. And that is taking your current circumstance, no matter how glorious it may be, and going in a process of distilling that down to an humble attitude. Humility has the concept of being humble. And the rich guy says, all of the stuff I have is not nearly as important as where I started out in the plan of God, and that was faith alone in Christ alone. The rich man's grace orientation is related to his understanding that his wealth is not able to purchase the same abundance in time that his salvation will provide him in eternity. So to net this out today, let's note this next excerpt. It comes from Arnold Fuchtenbaum. For the rich man, prosperity is a test. The prosperous man must also glory, that's celebrate, but he must celebrate in that he is made low, according to the King James. He must glory in his humiliation. Why? Because he had to recognize his sin, his need for salvation, and the fact that no amount of his money could buy this salvation. This wealthy man had to approach God on the same basis as did the poor man. In the end, all physical wealth fades away. And so to illustrate the evanescent nature of earthly wealth, James refers to the lilting prose of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8. I'll read the passage in the New American Standard, and that'll set us up for where we will resume our study next Sunday morning. Here's how it reads. All flesh is grass. Now, does that give you any humility this morning? Now, Isaiah and James are calling you grass. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness, note the bottom, the Hebrew word here is the masculine noun keseth, and when referring to deity, it is best translated unfailing love. When referring to people, or in illustrations, it is translated in various ways in English translations. The King James has goodliness. The NIV uses glory. The NET promises. And the New American Standard loveliness, all of which are abstruse. We've got to work on loveliness. All faith is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers. The flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers. The flower fades. But the word of God stands forever. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these things today. We thank you for antecedent grace. We thank you for this poor man and this rich man who amplify the fact that all is provided by you and that the Word of God stands forever. That's where we should orient ourselves, our thought process, our desire to grow in grace, our ability to make good decisions from a position of strength. And so we take today's study, we impute it to you for our application as we concentrate on what we've learned. We make it real in the hostile environment of the devil's world. Go with us on this project as we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Kares human kai rene, plethunthae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu himon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.